Our text for today is not the normal text you would find on a Christmas morning. Typically what you'd find is the birth narrative and the Gospel of Luke, and also the genealogy and the wise man and the Gospel of Matthew. And if you want a short Christmas account, you could turn to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I like that one. But today, you know, in the Gospels, we have a lot of narratives on presenting who Christ is and his ministry here on earth. It is in the epistles that explains much of what we read in the Gospels. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that naturally arises, it should arise, two questions in your mind. What do we save from? How dangerous is it that we need to be rescued, that we need to be saved? And the second question is, who is this Jesus, and is he qualified to save us? And those are, I'm going to attempt to answer those in brief to some extent this morning. First of all, saved from what? Well, we can turn to the epistle of the Romans that Paul writes in Romans 3:10-11. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That is a very strong indictment on us. And, of course, that's being quoted from Isaiah. And also, Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a universal statement. All have sinned. There's no exceptions. There are no exclusions to that statement. And all that can be traced back to the fall in chapter 3. Romans 5:12, again we turn to the Apostle Paul, that original scream describes our fallen condition. For just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all man, because all sinned. We're sinners by our very nature, and that's why we sin. We're like moths to the flame. In fact, usually those sins, we like our sins. We're very, unfortunately, too comfortable with them. And Ezekiel even says a more damning statement, very short, very terse. He says, the soul that sins shall die. So we do need to be rescued from our sins. We are all qualified under that category. Jonathan Edwards, most of you know him. He was a great American theologian and a philosopher. By some people's accounts, he was the greatest philosopher the Americas have ever known. He said this about sin. If the Bible did not state that there is a problem, which it does, with our moral disposition, we would have to affirm it on the basis of rational observation. All we have to do is look around, not only at the world around us, but at ourselves. In fact, if you want to look at the world around you, just watch the daily news for a day or two, and you will have a bellyful up to here with the evidence that we are a sinful people, a sinful nation, and a sinful world, and the need of being rescued. I was watching on Fox News today. I was reading. No, I think it wasn't Fox. Anyway, it doesn't make any difference. There was a Master's of Divinity student from Duke University. I won't recommend that you watch it. As she preached, it was the most blasphemous sermon I have ever heard in my life. And I won't even quote it. I would be too embarrassed to quote it. And then there was the Knoxville mayor that she attended the Christmas drag show. What is it called? Queen? I need to be more up on this. But she attended that a drag show and was proud of it and boasted upon it. And the news goes on and on. Athanasius, he's another good one to quote. Fourth century Athanasius. And he was a crotchety guy, but he was right in so many areas. He said this, it was our sorry case that caused the word to come down. Our transgressions that called out his love for us. It's our sorry case that we're in. If there's still any doubt about the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness of you and I, all you have to do is go through the moral compass. Go through the Ten Commandments in your mind. Hopefully you know the Ten Commandments, maybe not in order, but go through those in your mind. And if that's not enough, in Matthew 22, what does it say? You know, there's sins of omission and there's sins of commission. We know what all those sins of commission are. You know, do not murder, do not lie, do not steal. And when you break one of those, that's a sin of commission. But the sin of omission may be a little harder to come up with an idea. But Matthew helps us out there. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your might. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And all you have to ask yourself, and all I have to do is ask myself, is have I loved the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and all my might? And I don't. I stand condemned. The next question is, who is this Jesus that he would be qualified to save us from our sins? And from that, what I want to do from here on is to use a template. The Christology statement that was put out by Ligonier Ministries in 2017, I think it was just prior to R.C. Sproul's death, but it's a fine one. And of course, this is a creedal and a confessional church. If you notice today, we recited the Apostles' Creed. If you stay with us long enough, on the first Sunday of the month, we'll be doing the Nicene Creed. And intermixed within all those, Thomas does a very fine job as we go through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. All those are helpful to the Christian church. All of those are helpful to us. They are all derived from the clear teaching of Scripture, and they're all subservient to the clear teaching of Scripture. And all of those have withstood the test of time. And I dare say that this Christology statement also will bear the test of time. Let me read this to you. Again, this is some Ligonier Ministries put out about 6 years ago, and you've heard it before in this church. If we confess the mystery and the wonder of God made flesh and rejoice in our great salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son that created all things, sustains all things, and makes all things new, truly God, he became truly man. Two natures in one person. He was born of the Virgin Mary and he lived among us, crucified, dead, and buried. He rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come again in glory and judgment for us. He kept the law, atoned for sin, and satisfied the wrath of God. He took our filthy rags and gave us his righteous robe. He is our prophet, priest, and king, building his church, interceding for us, and reigning over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord, and we praise his holy name forever. Unfortunately, throughout the centuries, throughout the last 2,000 years, people have come up with all sorts of ideas in false Christ. Is he just a great moral teacher? You actually hear that in a lot of the mainline denominations now that have abandoned, in my opinion, the Christian faith. Or is he a great Christian philosopher or a great philosopher? Some of you remember when George W. Bush was in office years ago, and don't get me wrong, I like him, but someone asked him who was one of the heroes in his life. He said, Jesus Christ, he was just a great philosopher. No, George, he's much more than that. Is he a life coach? Smiling Joel will tell you that. He is a life coach. Coach, you can have your best life now. Is he a created being who had a beginning? No, he's been from all eternity, ages past. Or is he a cosmic genie? And for the sake of this time of season, is he a cosmic Santa Claus? No, he's not. Where do we go to see what the Scriptures tell us about who this Jesus is that's able to save us from our sins? Well, let's go to the Apostle John in his Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In fact, as you read that, your mind should automatically go back to Genesis 1:1, that He was the Word. That word was is in the imperfect tense, which means it's denoting a continuous action in the past. So in John 1:1, what John is telling us, this person, Jesus, was continually in existence. He never had a beginning, and he will not have an end. He'll reign with God the Father from eternity past to eternity future. Never a beginning, never an end. Unfortunately, early on in the 4th century, the Arian heresy arose. And they would walk around and kind of poke fun at the Orthodox Christians. And they would say there was a time when he was not. They're saying that for Jesus, there was a time when he was not. And of course, those Orthodox Christians would come back with a snappy line. There never was a time when he was not. That was their sense of humor back then. And so we still fight that Arian heresy today. So besides looking at John, we can also go to Jesus' own words in John 8:58. Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was I am. And you should be keen in on the words of I am. It's self-existent. It's going back to the name of God himself, reminded of in Exodus 3, verse 14. Remember in Exodus 3, 14, Moses had fled Egypt, and he was in the wilderness of Midian, and he was going to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, whatever you want to call it. God had told him he needed to go to his people Israel and to lead them out of bondage. And, of course, Moses didn't have a lot of confidence in that. He says, what do I tell these people? Who sent me? And what does he say? He says, I am, tell them, I am that I am. He is the self-existent one. He has the attribute, the incommunicable attribute of a deity. He is self-existent. He's derived from no one. He's dependent on no one. So he is truly God from all eternity. He's also truly man. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and starting at verse 14. Hebrews 2:14, we'll begin there. And I'm going to read through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, being Christ, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one which has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the first offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It also tells, as far as being truly man, he had a normal birth like you and I. Turn over to, go to Isaiah 7:14 where it's foretold. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. And remember, this is written over 700 years before the birth of Christ himself. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course, Emmanuel means God with us. And then let's turn over to the counterpart of that in the New Testament. Turn to Luke 1. And I'm going to read verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent forth from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled after the saying. She tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You will shall call his name Jesus, for he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. So the birth was foretold, and we see it fulfilled in the Gospel of Luke. He is also revealed, as you see from that, he's revealed as two persons, two natures in one person, that he's truly God and truly man. And of course, there was a creed put out in 451 B.C. by the church fathers because of the controversy going on. And these ecumenical councils, and all Protestants recognize the first four ecumenical councils. Maybe the most famous one is the Nicene Creed in 325 A.D. It's most noticeable for us because that's what we recite the first of every month. But there's also the Chalcedonian Creed in 451 to determine that we have one person with two natures. And I was hesitant to read this to you. It's better read than said, but I'm going to say it. Listen closely to this. You have to pay attention to this. Talking about the person of Jesus Christ, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person in one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why sometimes it's better read than said? There's a lot there. And what that did, it still allows the mystery of in one person, truly God and truly man. But what it did for the church for the last 1,600 years, it has set the boundary markers on that. It didn't define that. In other words, it's an antinomy. We say, how can you be fully, truly God and truly man? Well, you know what an antinomy is. It's two truths that seem incongruent. They don't quite mesh together. You know, and Scripture is full of those. In Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's an antinomy. We see the sovereignty of God, but we also see human responsibility. And we'll find those throughout all the Scripture, and we call those antinomies. Why must he be human? Why must he be truly God? And from that, I'm going to borrow from the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, my son and his wife and family, they go to a Christian Reformed church, and of course, they subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. And those who are Reformed will say they like it better than the Westminster because it was about 100 years before the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the Presbyterians and even ourselves, we will give the defense for the Westminster Confession of Faith. But it's answered in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 16 and question 17. And here is the question. Talking about Jesus, why must he be true and righteous man? Why must he be true and righteous man? Here's the answer. He must be a true man. And we read this in Hebrews. He must be a true man because the justice of God requires the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. He must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner cannot pay for others. We incurred a debt we could not pay, and he paid a debt that he did not incur. And question 17 goes on to say this. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. There's a few verses I would like us to look up. John 3:36, if you turn to that. says, whoever believes the Son has eternal life. And whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. There is a true wrath of God, and Christ has come to save us from that wrath and forgive us of our sins. It's the second Adam. This is what he's done. We'll be turning to a lot of passages here. First of all, he kept the law. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So he kept the law for us, because our weakened flesh could not do that. Next, he atoned for sins and satisfied the wrath of God. Stay in Romans. Turn to chapter 5. And we'll look at verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved from him from the wrath of God. He gave us his righteous robe. Paul says in Philippians, for his sake I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may be gained Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the righteousness we have is not our own righteousness. Salvation is not achieved. Salvation is received, and that's what we do when we confess Christ and receive him into our heart and into our lives. And to conclude in the Christology statement, this Jesus also is prophet, priest, and king. Those are known as the three offices of Christ. First, this Jesus is also our prophet. He's the ultimate prophet. Remember what it says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, capital W on that. And in John 14:8 and 9, remember what... He's the ultimate prophet. He tells us everything about God. Philip, in chapter 14, 8 and 9, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus answered, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He is the true prophet of God. He is the full and final revelation of God. Second, he's the ultimate priest. You know, they kept having to sacrifice in the Old Testament times, daily and weekly and yearly they would sacrifice the blood and bulls and goats. But he is the final sacrifice after the order of Melchizedek. He intercedes as our great high priest, and he himself is the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. And that sanctification was not achieved by a calf, a bull, or a goat, or a lamb. It was Christ himself was our sacrifice. He was the ultimate prophet and ultimate priest. And third, Christ is the one who is described in the New Testament, especially in Revelation 20 and 21, as the reigning God, reigning with God and the Father into eternity. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our King. So the Christmas message is the same as it was 2,000 years ago. You remember out in the fields there were shepherds keeping watch over the flocks by night. And he goes to the shepherds, the lowliest of the lowliest. In fact, they couldn't even serve in a court of law. They were the outcasts. They were the drudges of society. And it's to them that the angel made this pronouncement. And this is the pronouncement. I bring to you news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And for those who repent and trust in Christ, he too can be your Savior. And that is the call to all of you who are outside of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do stand amazed at the love that you have for a sinful and guilty people as us, so undeserving. But you, in your love and mercy, have reached out in kindness toward us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to conquer death, to forgive sins, and to give us assurance of eternal life. And we bless your name forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.